Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Planning on the providence of God. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we begin. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Now, I'm not sure if we should take this as advice on how to propose marriage to someone. Go wait until he's done with a hard day's work and he has dinner and has his glass of wine, falls asleep, and then go take his shoes off and then just lay down by his stinky feet. I don't know why that this approach is something that Naomi thinks will work. However, there is something under the surface that I don't think we're fully aware of. First of all, I believe there are some things in this passage, Ruth chapter 3. There are several things in this passage, and we'll see this also in chapter 4 next week, that are at work that are cultural, that we can't fully understand and aren't fully explained to us. But in relation to Naomi's directions, there are some very common sense things that we can understand. Look there at verse 2. First of all, she's planning according to the providence of God. She says, "Is not Boaz our relative with those young women, with whose young women you were?" What is she saying? Boaz is our kinsman redeemer. This is a provision of Scripture. You see the reference there, Deuteronomy chapter 25. You can turn there really quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 25, starting in verse 5. God's law makes provision, and so it was a cultural norm. It was a cultural practice that if there was a death of a man who had been unable up to that point to have a son with his wife, that the nearest relative would take on the responsibility of having a child, a son ideally, with his wife, not for his namesake, but for his dead relative's namesake. Look there at verse 5. "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandals pulled off." A lot of interesting cultural things going on here that we don't really have time to go into, but the symbolism is very strong. That as weird as it may sound to us, God cares that women and children be taken care of. It matters to God that in this culture, especially with the prevailing nations around them being so violent and oppressive, it is of utmost importance to God that the women and the children, the most vulnerable members of society, be protected and cared for. So while it may be a little odd to our ears that ladies, if you get married and your husband dies before you have a child, you might have to marry your brother-in-law, you might say. In this culture, the idea is not about the emphasis or the importance of that relationship based out of love. It is about the importance of the relationship for a legacy long after you and that husband are dead. It's about preserving a family legacy so that children might worship God as the one who provides. God as the one who protects. So while it may be odd to our ears, we just have to understand that what Naomi is asking Ruth to do is actually based on the providence of God and the will and law of God. So she's not just saying, well, hey, I've got a scheme here, Ruth. Why don't you go to him and kind of sweet talk him? Lay by his feet, maybe give him a foot massage after a hard day of work. That's what he needs. No, she's actually encouraging Ruth to go and tell Boaz, you are our kinsman redeemer. That which the law calls you to do, we ask you to fulfill. Maybe she even, well, we'll read here in a moment, but the idea is that, you know, she might even be aware of Deuteronomy 25. Maybe she's been educated now, as she's been in Israel several months by this time, at least. Maybe she's been educated about the laws concerning a levirate marriage. You see that phrase there, the levirate marriage. Levir, it comes from the Latin word levir, meaning brother-in-law. So levirate marriage and the kinsman redeemer. This provision of the law is gracious by God, and it, in His providence, He has provided a way for Naomi to plan out this scheme. So it's not coming from her own head. Although there are some things that are, I think maybe. She's just having some common sense. Look at verse 3. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. It's usually a good idea. If you've been working, remember Ruth is a gleaner. She's out in the fields, just like Boaz is. You know, they didn't have deodorant back then the way we do. I don't want to get too graphic today, but this is what Naomi's saying. Be practical, Ruth. Look, clean up. Comb your hair. Look nice. When she says anoint yourself, that would be a fragrant olive oil, usually a mineral mixed with or some sort of oil mixed with olive oil that would be applied to the skin as a simple perfume. And so, hey, Ruth, you want to look nice for Boaz. You want to be pleasant to Boaz. And when you go, because it's going to be late at night, actually one commentator said this, when you go and it's going to be late at night, if he smells anything, it shouldn't be your BO. That's what he said. It should be the something smells sweet. What is that? Oh, wow. And so you want to make yourself attractive to him. However, the goal here is not seduction. That's the important thing to remember. Naomi is not encouraging Ruth to be inappropriate with Boaz or to seduce Boaz. That is not what is happening here. She's simply saying, Ruth, put your best foot forward. Go and show him the honor that he deserves, that you've taken time to clean up so that you can have a conversation with him without being distracted. In fact, she tells her, take your cloak with you. A cloak was an outer garment that usually went down to the ground, heavy, and in those times, especially this is harvest season, they would have needed it, especially poor folks who slept outside very often. It was like their blanket that they would take with them. So she's obviously not saying, hey, you know, go wear your shortest skirt here, Ruth. No. No, you're not that kind of lady. You're honorable. You have morality. You fear God. So go and take provisions with you to be comforted and to be protected. Keep your worth. And so Ruth does everything that Naomi calls her to do. And that's where we come next, verses 6 through 15. Look here, point number 2, acting. So we've now planned on the providence of God. Now Ruth is going to act on the providence of God. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And know it is true, and now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring your garment, for you are wearing, and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. Here we see Ruth carefully following her mother-in-law's plans as she comes to the threshing floor to act upon the providence of God. She sees Boaz, and at the end of a long day's work, he's lying down after a good meal and a glass of wine. To quote Daniel Block's commentary on this verse, he says this, there is no reason to interpret this as a drunken stupor. The narrator paints an image of a contented man at peace with himself in a harmonious step with the world that is yielding its fruit as a result of Yahweh's blessing and his hard work. I don't know how many of you are movie fans. Widely considered one of the greatest movies of the modern era, The Shawshank Redemption. Has anyone ever seen that movie? There's a scene where they are tasked, these inmates, these prisoners, are tasked to re-tar the roof of the prison. It's the middle of summer. It's miserable work. It's hot. It's absolutely back-breaking labor. And the kind of philosophical leader of the group, Andy, he requests pretty boldly of the warden, you know what makes a man feel like a man after a hard day's work? A nice cold beer. And there's this moment where everyone looks at him and can't believe that he's asked the warden, this warden who's notoriously tough and you know, right in his face. He can't believe he's asked him for such a thing. And then after some discussion and some arrangement, the next scene is them taking a break on the roof, these inmates all having a nice cold bottle of beer. Now, I'm not going to get into drinking alcohol. That's not my point. That's not what I'm doing here. The impression is, and all of you know, maybe it's a glass of lemonade or iced tea, but you have worked hard. You've put in a day's work. You are exhausted. You sit down to a good meal, a nice refreshing drink, and all you want to do is lay down. Your back hurts. Your hands hurt. You are refreshed, knowing that you accomplished something and you want to sit back and relax and take it all in. But more than that, Boaz is doing this as a man who's not just taking it in for his own purposes. Look at what I've done. Because everything about what we have seen with Boaz is that he rather sat back and rested because it is everything that who? God has done. Because Boaz knows that it's God who gives the growth. No matter how hard you till a field, no matter how much you want it to yield its produce, nothing will happen if God doesn't do his part. It is God who gives the growth. And here, Boaz, being watched, by the way, this is the interesting scene. This whole time, he's unaware of the fact that Ruth is watching him. From a distance, maybe looking through some trees out there near, watching the way he's working, the way he's treating, again, with respect, his employees, his fellow workers. A man who's strong. No, he's not a young man, but he is still strong. He is still capable of putting in a hard day's work, and he's a man who knows how to rejoice in God's good gifts. So as she observes him, she approaches him after he has gone to sleep. The night grows cold. As she's laying nearby, it's dark. It's the middle of the night. Boaz is awakened by the cold air on his exposed feet, by the way. Probably just the practicality of lifting the cloak off of his feet was the idea of waking him up with the cold air. Pretty smart on Naomi's part, wouldn't you say? That, you know, just gives him a chance to wake up in the middle of the night. And he realizes there's a woman there in the dark. He asks the obvious question, well, who are you? And Ruth's answer is so humble and simple as she describes herself as what? A servant. A servant. I'm your servant girl. But in saying this, she speaks both humbly and boldly, because what comes next? Not only does she recognize and announce herself as a servant, but by requesting that he, quote unquote, spreads his wings over her, she is actually proposing marriage. Spreading the wings over is symbolic in Hebrew culture and near Middle Eastern culture, was symbolic of the protection of a husband. But it also echoes back as an answer to Boaz's own prayers in chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz said this to Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." What is Ruth saying? Boaz, you remember that prayer that God would protect me and bless me? That he would cover me with his protection? Well, Boaz, I've been given some information that you are the one, and you are one who is capable of giving me this protection. Will you do it? In fact, Boaz's response, it anticipates this very thing. Look at what he says. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." Well, wait a second. She's asking for his blessing. "Will you cover me with your wings?" And he's saying, "May you be blessed by the Lord." Wait a second. Which is it? You want God to bless her, or will you bless her? Yes. God's ordaining will of the ends are also brought about through God ordaining the means to bring that about. And you and I are usually the tools used in God's hand to bring about protection and grace and generosity and provision in the lives of others. So in this case, Boaz is right. May the Lord bless you. And we can read between the lines there based on what he has said in the rest of that section, may the Lord bless you by my blessing of you. May the Lord protect you through my protection of you. May the Lord provide for you as I provide for you. You see, this is really the heart of covenant relationships, that we as Christians, we serve people and we honor people and we love people and we encourage people, not from what that which lies within us, but with that which God provides. That we love people with the love of Christ. That we provide for others with the means that God has given us. That we encourage others with the same encouragement that God has given to us. And we minister it to them. This analogy that is used several places in Scripture of being blessed by the Lord so much that our cup runs over. I saw a great illustration many years ago where a man held a cup underneath of a running faucet. And he said, "Do you want to know what love looks like? It looks like this." And he held a cup underneath that faucet. And as the cup got to the very brim and began to fill up, he pulled another empty cup and he put it underneath of it. And it spilled out into that cup. And as that cup filled up, another hand came in from out of the frame and put another cup under it. So next thing you know, there's 5, 6, 7 cups, all of the love flowing into those cups. Where is that love coming from? The source. It's not coming from within us. It's coming from God Himself. If we aren't receiving and rejoicing in the love of God, how in the world can we give it to others? And so here Boaz, who has received from the Lord, is giving freely to Ruth that which he has been given. Now, there is a delicate matter. He does say, verse 12, "Now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." Uh-oh. That means that it has to go through the proper channels. Boaz is a man of integrity, a man of character, and it is his integrity and his character and his love for the law of God that he is willing to obey it, even if it is to his immediate detriment. Boaz wants to marry Ruth. Boaz has a desire to marry Ruth. And no, it is not just pure romance. This is what we would see in Scripture described as covenant love. A love that he has for her based out of pure motives. Maybe this has not been love at first sight, but it has certainly been respect at first sight, honor at first sight, and rejoicing at first sight. And it is only proven to grow the more he gets to know Ruth. So of course Boaz wants to marry her, but then he says, the law of God constrains my decisions. There is someone closer to you than I. Now just real quickly, how many of us are quick to keep the letter of the law to our own detriment? How many of us are quick to follow God's moral and moral law based on His character laid out in Scripture, even if it makes life difficult for us? Now, we could make a lot of different applications. Cheating on your taxes. You can get away with it, no big deal. Well, yeah, but is it what God wants? Yes, it will give you more money at the end of the year. Yes, it will help you, but is it what God wants? If it's just and it is required of you, will you do it? Will you obey it? Will you follow it, even if it leads to your pain? Doing the right thing when it is easy does not make someone virtuous. We often think doing the right thing is where virtue lies. No, doing the right thing when it is easy is not virtuous. But doing the right thing when it is hard and personally painful is the heart of virtue. Will I do it even to my own detriment? Boaz has enough character to act according to God's law in obedience and even joy, even though it will cause him pain. Also, he looks out for Ruth and her reputation, as he does for his impeccable reputation. Look verse 13 there. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. If he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. He is promising he will do it there, and then he says, lie down until morning. Why? Verse 14 at the very end, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Even though nothing inappropriate has happened, even though Ruth and Naomi did not intend for this to look like a compromising situation, nonetheless, it does look a little fishy that if in the morning Ruth is sneaking away, but after everyone's already got up and can see her, they think, that's a little weird. I wonder what happened. You see, Boaz knows that character is often assaulted not by its own failure, but by the desire of others to assault it, to break it down, to point out maybe something that may not be there. But we have to avoid, as the Scripture says, even all appearances of evil. Even if it's not evil itself, we want to avoid the appearance of evil. And so as an act of generosity and protection, he says, stay here, but before everyone starts waking up, get going, but don't go empty-handed. He gives her these 6 measures of barley to take back to Naomi that serves a couple purposes. Number one, it's another act of generosity and provision for the women. But two, it provides Ruth a visible explanation as she leaves. If anyone were to see her, they see her carrying barley and they will think, well, Ruth just got up early to come to the fields to glean for some more food. And Boaz must have given her some more food as he has done many times before. Nothing out of the ordinary here. Not that they're trying to hide anything inappropriate, but they're trying to protect their impeccable reputations. This, instead of detracting from their character, actually only serves to add to the integrity of both Boaz and Ruth in how we view them. Now look at verse 16 and 18 through 18. As I said, she comes home to her mother-in-law. How did you fare, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. After a long night of what was certainly restless tossing and turning for Naomi, Ruth returns home. Can you imagine Ruth or Naomi sitting in her bed, waiting to hear the footsteps, waiting to hear the door come open? And as soon as it opens, she flies out of bed, runs out. What happened? What happened? Tell me. The report of Boaz's actions must have brought Naomi incredible joy and confidence. But the most significant sign of this confidence was the gift of barley, which we might think of as an insignificant aside. As I said, maybe it was just a way of protecting Ruth. Maybe it was just another act of generosity, but I believe that it is more than that. While it surely fulfilled both of these purposes, it also served as a pledge of good faith to Naomi. It was a symbolic gesture on Boaz's behalf, because he says, what's the last thing that he says? Verse 15. Bring your garment here that you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it. And we're not told the reason why. We're not told all of the reasons going on here. But the main reason in verse 17 is given. You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. That's the real reason, the main reason that Boaz gave her this barley. Take this as a gift to your mother-in-law. Not just for you, not just to eat. Give this to her. Why? Because this was her plan. And as I redeem, I am her relative. Remember, Boaz is not Ruth's relative, naturally. He is Naomi's relative through her dead husband, Elimelech. And therefore, his primary responsibility is to Naomi first. And of course, that provides him an opportunity to redeem Ruth, but his primary responsibility is to Naomi. And so he says, take this back to her. I want her to know that I mean what I say. I will do that which God has called me to do. That barley was the representation of Boaz's integrity and his obedience to the law and their future. Also, as they are resting in the providence of God, and you can go to that last slide there, John, this is what's happening. They are resting in that they have planned, they have prepared, they have acted, but now they are resting in the providence of God. Look at what she says in verse 18. Naomi says, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Rest is the meaning of the word wait. That's what she means. She says wait. You may have it translated differently. The ESV translates it wait. But the literal meaning, the literal application of that, translation of that, means to sit or to dwell. And the way that is best translated is to rest. Be at peace. Be at ease. Don't worry about it. Don't fret over this. Just wait. You've done all that you can. Just wait. But the interesting thing is, as Ruth and Naomi, they've done all they can. They are going to sit and rest. But what is Boaz going to do? He will not rest until the matter is taken care of. He's going straight away into town. He's going to take care of this matter. And that kind of commitment allows Naomi and allows Ruth to sit back and simply wait. This is what Jesus had in mind in Matthew chapter 6. What will you add to your life by worrying? Can you add one moment to your life by worrying? I love the irony of Jesus' question. Not only is it not possible to add to your life, but as modern science has told us, the only thing you can do by worrying is do what? Take away from your life. Something Jesus knew all the way back then. You cannot help yourself one bit by worrying about something that is only in God's hands. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that probably every day. Don't worry about Monday morning, Nick. It's Sunday afternoon. Monday night, don't worry about Tuesday morning, Nick. Just relax. You've done all that you can. You've worked. You've acted. Now trust and rest in God's plan. The application for us, I believe from James chapter 4, you don't have to turn there right now, but you see that up on the screen. All of us, I believe, should be like Naomi, planning and acting not according to our own senses or preferences, but according to God's will and His Word. That's why we're reminded in James chapter 4, don't say, well, we'll go here, we'll go there, we'll go to this town, we'll go to that town, we'll make a living, we'll do this. Whoa, 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 whoa. Have you even asked what God wants? Rather, you should say, James, the earthly brother of Jesus, says to us, you should say, well, if the Lord wills, we'll go here and we'll go there, we'll sell, we'll make a profit. If the Lord wills. All of your boasting, he then says, all of your boasting about that which you cannot control and yet you try to manipulate and hold on to as your will and your way, all that you cannot control, all that boasting is evil. In fact, we're told that that kind of attitude is tantamount to idolatry. So if we have the attitude that says, well, hey, I got my list of things to do. Here we go. I'm going to work through it. And did you ever stop to pray about that? Well, I don't need to pray about that. I already know what I'm going to do. I know what I need to do. We should be more like Naomi. Plan, prepare, act on the providence of God. But when it is all said and done, rest. It's in God's hands. It's God who has to give the growth. It's God who has to lead, to guide. Certainly this scene is wonderful and joyful, but it's also a bit odd and confusing. John, you can go to the concluding slide there. As I said, there's a lot of cultural norms at work here that are foreign to us, and so we might have many questions. One thought that I've had this last week is, why does Naomi tell Ruth to lay near Boaz's feet and not his head? You know, I think of the head as the place of honor. When he wakes up and rolls over, they'll be face to face. They can have a conversation. It just seems to make more sense. And then the question came, well, how does that connect to Christ? And as I thought and planned and prepared this sermon and kept thinking about this question, and really honestly, up until about 2 days ago, I thought, I guess I'm just not going to address that because I don't have a good answer yet. I still don't know if I have a good answer, but this is what it is anyway. Ruth finds the place of her redemption at the feet of Boaz because it symbolizes from her own words that she is a servant of Boaz's. She doesn't come to him as an equal, even though she has a bold request that he redeem her. She comes to him as a servant, submitting herself to his authority. Now that's the social structure of things. That's the creation order of things, men and women, but it's also an attitude of her own heart that all people ought to have in common who are believers in God, is that we ought to be humble at all times. Humble yourself, therefore, before the Lord. I was told many years ago, you have a choice with humility. You can either humble yourself or someone can humble you for you. It's always better to humble yourself. Say, you know, who am I? I'm not this great, amazing person. I'm just a simple servant. Likewise, it made me think of the feet of Jesus and how we come to Him in submission. Jesus' feet walked countless miles to heal the sick, show kindness to the poor, and preach the gospel to the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, and those desperate for redemption. The feet of Jesus were washed by the tears of a redeemed sinner. The feet of Jesus were those that carried Him and the shameful cross to the place of His own execution. The feet of Jesus were pierced for the redemption of His people. And the feet of Jesus crushed the head of the serpent on Calvary's Mount. And it is at the feet of Jesus that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that is on the earth, that is under the earth, that is from all time, from beginning to end, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the King of kings, the Savior of all His people. In this act of lying at Boaz's feet, we get a very vivid description of what it means to come to the feet of Jesus. To come in humility and submission and say to Jesus, Cover me with the wings of your redemption. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, bowing at your feet. We come to you as repentant, redeemed sinners, washing your feet with our tears of repentance, while also washing your feet with tears of rejoicing. That though we see those scars, we know that you rose from the grave in victory. You are not dead. You are risen. And when we come to you, as I hope that we do each and every Lord's Day, we come to you as our great King, our great Redeemer. But Lord, it's not just on the first day of the week. Help us to come to you moment by moment by moment, sitting at the feet of King Jesus, our Redeemer, our Rescuer, our Kinsman Redeemer. So Lord, I pray right now that as we take this offering, as we give this to you, we do so in submission to you, because this is what you have called us to do with joy. In fact, maybe for some it might be like Boaz, obeying the law, even though it might not make the most sense in the moment. He says, well, there's another closer, but I will obey the law of God because it's the right thing to do. Maybe for some of us, we need to be reminded that your law does tell us to give, but it doesn't tell us how much, and it doesn't tell us exactly to give it all in one place. And there's a lot of variables. So Lord, help us to do so joyfully and graciously and generously, and to do so all at the feet of our Redeemer. It's in His name we pray. Amen.